Good morning, everybody. How's it going? Hey, open up to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're continuing in our series in the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 30 in just a moment here. And I mentioned several weeks ago that Romans 8 is like a dump truck, not a teaspoon, but a dump truck of grace, right? There's just so much hope and so much grace and so much blessing that we get to see in Romans 8. And that's kind of in the foreground of this chapter. But interestingly enough, what's in the background of this chapter is suffering, is pain, is confusion, is the persecution of the church, the early church. So what's in the foreground is a great amount of hope. What's in the background is suffering. So keep that in mind as we look at this recognizable and beautiful section of Scripture. Let's read now. Romans 8, starting in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those in our midst this morning who are coming here with heavy hearts, those who are suffering, those who are confused, those who are broken, those who perhaps don't even want to be here. And I pray, Father, that with this passage or through this passage, you would give each of us hope. You would encourage us. You would lift up our spirit. We know that we can't do that on our own. We've tried. We've tried probably several times even this week. What we're asking for is for a continued miracle in us. And so would you do that for your glory, for our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you about someone I read about recently. Her name's Vanitha. Vanitha. She became a Christian young in life, but she was also someone who endured quite a bit of pain and suffering in her life. It started when she was 6 or 7. She was bullied because she was handicapped physically. She walked around with a limp, and it was very noticeable. Kids started to bully her. She got married in her early 20s, and that suffering, that bullying, that difficulty continued. And as she got married, her husband continued that kind of narrative in her life and continued to essentially bully her. And they had marital issues. Her first son, he was born, and it looked like everything was going well. And then 2 days later, unfortunately, tragically, that little boy died. Just a few weeks after the death of her only son, she received a post-polio diagnosis. It's horrible. A few months later, her husband informs her that he is leaving her for another woman. And here's a woman, a real live Christian who has endured so much and who continues to endure so much pain and suffering. And along the way, well-intentioned Christians, as you would imagine, try to encourage her, try to help her, try to support her. In fact, they try to encourage her with verses from this chapter. And so they would look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and they would say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for you, Vanitha." But it would really not land anywhere in our heart. The pain was so deep. They tried to comfort her with Romans 8, 28, the verse we just read, "All things work out for the good, Vanitha." But she would ask them, "What good is there in this situation?" You know, sometimes we throw out verses at each other or, you know, at ourselves too, like they're Advil. You know, here's a pill, here's a little Bible verse, take it with some water and you're going to feel better soon. Right? But therein lies the problem, right? I mean, it's not the promises of God themselves that kind of pose the problem. It's how we consume them. God's promises aren't meant to be swallowed like little pills. Quick superficial glance at them, and that should make us feel better very quickly. That's not how it works. God's promises are more like Jeff Ruby's 30-ounce, 55-day dry-aged ribeye steaks. Now, I haven't tried one of these before because I, of course, haven't won the lottery, but I've heard they're tremendous. I've heard they're very, very good. Now, how do we eat a steak like that? Well, they're meant to be savored, right? They're meant to be eaten slowly. God's promises are just like that. They're multifaceted. They're textured. They're layered. They're theologically rich and robust. They're meant to be savored slowly. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at three of God's promises. Now, you may be here as a non-Christian. Maybe you're exploring the Christian faith. You're trying to take it in. You're observing Christians as well. And maybe one of your sticking points as you're looking at the Christian faith is suffering. How does Christianity explain the problem of suffering in this world? Ricky Gervais is one of my favorite comedians. He's the guy in UK who started The Office, and then he brought the show The Office over here. Well, he is also an atheist, and he was being interviewed by Jerry Seinfeld, and Jerry asked him, hey, is there ever a time where you pray? And Ricky said, no. Why would I ask God to help me find my keys if he did nothing during the Holocaust? Wow, right? So this topic, the background of Romans chapter 8, right? This is heavy. This is a intense topic for Christians as well as non-Christians. Friends, maybe some of you struggle to trust God because of inexplicable pain in your past. There are things you just can't piece together as you're trying to figure them out, hard things in your life. And maybe you've given up on God, or you're tempted to give up on God because of those hard things. Well, this morning I want to ask you to hang in there with me. And I want to ask you to pray to God and ask him to open your eyes to some of these promises. Here's the main idea of the passage. If you're taking notes, let me encourage you to write this sentence down. Let it be an anchor for you as we walk through this passage. Here's the main idea in a sentence. Every detail of your life, Christian, will work out for good because God will glorify you with Jesus. Every detail, every situation, every circumstance in your life, Christian, will work out for good because God will glorify you with Jesus. Now, I want to unpack three gigantic promises that come out of this passage, okay? And listen, these promises aren't just kind of nice Christian sentiments that you put on a Hallmark card or you put up on some palatial wall distant from real life. These are meant for the trenches of life. They're meant to be taken into the heat of battle. When the world seems to be against you, that's when these promises come to play. So you, Christian, you have good reason to hope. Here's the first promise. The promise of sweet fellowship in our weakness. Sweet fellowship in our weakness. Look at verses 26 and 27. Interesting. Sometimes we can be so weak, according to Paul, that we don't know how to pray. And that makes sense to me. That's my experience. Sometimes I don't know what good to pray for in a particular situation. You know, maybe there's two or three good options, and I'm not sure which one to pray for. Sometimes I even find myself praying out loud, God, I don't know what to pray. Like, that's my prayer. Or sometimes we pray for the wrong thing. If God were to give us that one thing we asked for, it would actually lead to disaster. So it's kind of a good thing that God doesn't give us everything we ask for, right? So friends, in the midst of that, isn't it comforting to know that in those heavy moments, the Spirit prays for us. He groans with us. It's not just the personified cosmos. It's not just redeemed humanity that groans. God himself, the third person of the Trinity, groans with you in the midst of your sufferings. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that encouraging and comforting? And according to verse 22, the Spirit's prayers are always heard. You see that in verse 27? He never prays the wrong thing, right? He always prays according to the will of God. Tremendous encouragement. How sweet is the fellowship of the Spirit, that he's so close to you, Christian, that he corrects your prayers on the way up. He perfects your prayers as they're going up. He can pick up on your uncertainty, your wrong-headed thinking, and then he kind of represents those prayers to the Father. Here's what she really meant, Father. Here's what she really wanted to pray deep down, untainted by sin. Do good to him, Father. That's what the Spirit does for you and for me. How sweet is this fellowship? You know, my kids will never know how much my life and my wife's lives are intertwined with theirs. You know, how that intertwining leads me to love them with my whole heart, right? I mean, I am all in on my kids. I know you are too if you've got kids. And so it is with the Spirit and God's children. The Spirit has this intense affection for you if you're a Christian, just as a parent has for a child. And his love smothers you. It covers you at every turn. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when we are weak, the Spirit shows up with strength, right? Takes those weak prayers, takes those groanings, and turns them into something fantastic. In 2009, my dad passed away suddenly of a heart attack. It was a Friday night. About 9 o'clock, we thought he was okay. At about 11:30, he was pronounced dead. And I will never forget Jenny and I driving my mom home, walking her into the house, sitting down with her at the dining room table. And my mom just puts her head on the table, and she just weeps. She collapses into some intense grief. And all she can pray is, Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. That's it. And so my wife and I, we didn't know what to say or do, and so our hands are just on her back, rubbing her, praying for us as well. And listen, friends, my mom has never prayed a more powerful prayer in her life, right? Because it was from the very core of who she is. Never has she been more weak. Never has she been more vulnerable. Never has she been more powerless. But also never has she been more full of faith than in that moment. And I believe in those moments of weakness, the Spirit himself was groaning with her, perfecting her prayers, representing her prayers, which were so weak, right, so vulnerable, presenting them to the Father. And in so doing, she was strengthened. Friends, how sweet is the fellowship of the Spirit. So that's the first promise. We're going to spend a lot more time in the second and third, so buckle up. Here's the second promise. The promise of relentless good in every detail of our lives. Romans 8:28. So here we are. Here's the Mount Everest of God's promises in the Bible, right? There's no bigger peak in the landscape of God's promises. It's absolutely massive and breathtaking for the Christian. In some ways, it's quite simple what this means, right? We can be confident if we're a Christian. It says for those who love God. So if we're a Christian, everything works together for good. Now, what is that good? To answer that question, we've got to dip into verse 29 a little bit. Notice at the end of verse 29, it talks about being predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So the good is that we would be molded into the image of Jesus. We would look more and more like Jesus. That's the good. And there's no nuance, there's no mystery to that single sentence. It's pretty straightforward. But it's also immensely powerful, isn't it? Because who does the working together here? This isn't passive, right? This isn't like driven by some like unseen fate. God is doing this. He is the master weaver, right? This is God's hand at work. So brothers and sisters, everything that happens in this world, from the smallest detail of the most insignificant day of your life to the grandest arc of histories with kings and presidents and warmongers, everything works together for the good of every Christian. How unbelievable is that? How comforting is this? You pick up on any little splinter in your life, any little pain in your life, perhaps in the past, you know, something that you're facing now or in the past that you haven't figured out. Friends, every chapter of your life, all the heartaches, all the tears, the disabilities, the disadvantages, the disappointments, those seasons of boredom, those seasons of confusion and loneliness, even your sin. You know, I had a staff person this past week walk into my office, and she heard I was preaching this passage, And she told me, you know, one of the greatest things about Romans 8:28, it's not just the external circumstances of life that work together for good. It's also the internal junk and heaviness and sin that somehow work together for good. That is so encouraging, isn't it? Somehow God weaves all of that together into a beautiful tapestry where his relentless goodness is on display. Now, what's astonishing about this promise is there's no exceptions here, right? There's zero exceptions to this promise. It doesn't say some of the things work out for good. We'd be like, oh, okay, that makes sense. Or the vast majority of things work out for the good. We'd be like, ah, I guess so. That's possible. That'd be easier to swallow. Listen, friends, there are zero exceptions to this promise, right? Zero. It includes all things, every detail, every circumstance, every pain, including, of course, your sin and suffering. Now, sometimes God gives us the grace to see the good. God works all things for the good. He gives us grace to see the good. I think of Joseph. Genesis, I think it's about 32 through 50. It's this great travel log and story of this man. And you think about this guy's story. You know, he gets sold into slavery by his brothers who are jealous of him. You know, his life just starts to go downhill right from there. He gets to Egypt, and he's just horrible things happen to him when he's in Egypt, right? But then things start to turn around for him. He's promoted. He becomes second in command in Egypt. And then he's able to bring his starving family in the midst of a famine to Egypt and save them. And in the midst of all of that, he has a conversation with his brothers, and he says this. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you, brothers, meant to evil, as you threw me in this pit, as you sold me to this Egyptian caravan, God meant for good. As he scanned down the channels of his own life, kind of the history of his life, he could see God's hand clearly. And he's like, it was good. I could see how he turned around some of this bad stuff for good. And so sometimes God gives us that grace. He helps us to see the good. But friends, this promise is actually even more about the times you can't see God's hand. Maybe when you examine your past pain, maybe you can't see the silver lining. You can't see the good. You know, I think there's a myth when people hold on to Romans 8:28. There's kind of this myth about this verse that we will always see the good. And so something bad happens to you or to me, and it's like, okay, I got to look for the silver lining. I got to look for it. And we don't know what to do when the vision is foggy, when we can't see the silver lining, we can't see the good. Well, let me tell you something. Vanitha doesn't see the good. And I would imagine there's people here, as you look at your past, you don't see the good either. But we got to be confident that this is still true. Even if you can't see it, God is working. He's doing 10,000 things in your life right now, 10,000, 20,000 things, and you might only be aware of 5 of them. And what we see is only this tiny fraction of what God is doing in our lives, and the part we see may not even make sense to us, right? But our job isn't to make sense out of divine providence. Our job isn't to know the ins and outs of divine providence. Our job is simply to believe, to trust in divine providence, to believe that all things are working for the good. And listen, friends, one day in the next age, when you look back from the high mountaintops of eternity, you will see it all. And it will start to make sense. It will be a good day, right? So when your heart wants to collapse under the suffering that you're facing, let me encourage you to trust this promise. Whether you can see the good, whether you can't see the good, trust it. One of our members, Dave Eklund, we've been praying for him for some time now. He's laying in a bed right now. And he is waiting to die. A few decades ago, he came down with something called transverse myelitis, and it caused major paralysis below his waist. I think he was in his 50s when this happened. He was lying on an MRI table. He was not a Christian. He was hurting. He was confused. He was broken. He didn't know what to do, so he cries out to God. It was his first cry out to God. It was the cry of repentance, the cry of faith. He was born again in that moment. And even in those early moments of faith, listen, friends, he submitted his life to God. He told God in those moments of initial faith, do with me what you want. Do with this broken body what you want. And you know, over the years, he didn't always see the silver lining. He didn't always know why his body was broken in the way it was. And let me tell you something. He was more than okay with this. Now, how do I know that? Because Dave Eklund is not a whiner. He's one of the most positive Christians I know, because he has been passionately sharing Christ with almost every person that comes into the hospital room, nurse, doctor, pastor, because he offers to pray for me before I even have time to pray for him. That's the reason I'm there. He's praying for me. Because he knows, as I've talked to him, he knows without a shadow of a doubt that even though he doesn't see all the silver linings of his pain over the years, and his broken body is only a piece of it, he knows he will one day see the good. When he's in the presence of Christ, he will be able to see more than he sees now. May we each have such conviction around Romans 8:28. You know, when people say to each other, and it's from a heart of encouragement, hey, brother, it's going to be okay. You know, hand on the shoulder. Hey, I know you're struggling. It's going to be okay. Well, it's kind of a delusional statement if you think about it, right? I mean, I don't know whether it's going to be okay. Maybe it's going to get worse, right? Why would you say that to someone? Well, I mean, it's a good sentiment. I get that. So I'm not trying to take away from the heart of the person saying it, but it's just not true, right? But listen, friends, if that person is a Christian, it is true. It is true. It's absolutely true that somehow, someday, it will be okay. That's what Romans 8:28 tells us. And we Christians need to feel the warmth, the solidity, the promise, the strength of this promise. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to know that this promise is not for you. You need to feel the cold of that. You need to feel the loneliness of that. And really, there's really two options for you. If you're not a Christian here this morning, there's two options. Here's option one. Everything in your life might be working together for your, I hate to say the word, but for your destruction. That's possible. If you die without Christ, that is true. But there's another option. Maybe every detail of your life has been leading you to Christ, to believe in him. Imagine that. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. Do you ever ask yourself that question? It's a non-Christian. Why am I here on Sunday morning? Maybe you can see all the moments of your life adding up to this moment when some guy up front is telling you about Jesus and asking you to consider Jesus. Maybe this is the time. Let me encourage you, don't walk away from this room without trusting in Christ for salvation. Ask Jesus to be your substitute, to live your life, to die your death. Make today the day of your salvation. And if you do that, this promise will be fully yours. That's the second promise. Here's the third promise. The promise of eternal preservation as we journey on. That's interesting. I have to warn you, we're getting to a tricky part of the passage, as you might imagine. And this is also, it's going to require you to really lean in with your minds and your hearts. So please do that with me. I know it's kind of towards the end of the sermon. But it's important that you do that. You know, when you get to the end of 8:28, I want you to notice that the promise is for those who are what? Called according to his purpose. So what is that purpose? Well, that's what 29 and 30 is all about. What should give us confidence that verse 28 is true? Verses 29 and 30 explain that. Now, if you're a Christian, here's what it says in a nutshell. If you're a Christian, God has purpose for you. And that purpose has its roots in eternity past and will find its fulfillment in eternity future. Okay, so I'm going to say that again because it's important. If you're a Christian, God has a purpose for you that has its roots in eternity past and will find its fulfillment in eternity future. It's a summary of kind of what we see here. You know, we might have, I don't know, 40 years left in our lives, 50 years, 60, 70. You know, a human's lifespan is 90, 100 years, something like that. You know, your history class covers much more. And so we're just a vapor, right? We're a blink, we're a snap, you know, we're here one day, we're gone the next. But God's purpose for you, I mean, think about this, God's purpose for you if you're a Christian spans eternity in both directions. And to show you this, I want to work methodically through this line of thinking here, okay? Theologians call this section of Scripture the golden chain of salvation, a series of things that God does for his people, and they're linked up. These things are connected together, and once you're in the chain, you're in it every step of the way until the end. That's kind of the logic of what we see here. And you probably see the P word is coming. See that? Predestination, right? Here we go. What is he going to say about this? Well, hopefully I'm going to say what Scripture says in front of me here. Hopefully I'm true to what this passage says. You know, what's fascinating to me is that we often take this doctrine and put it in the category of debate, don't we? So somebody, you know, brings up predestination or the doctrine of election, it's like, draw your dagger, here we go. And we have fun, right? Sometimes. That's kind of what we do with this doctrine, right? Let's wrestle. But every time the Apostle Paul brings this up, he uses this doctrine as a way to comfort his church, to demonstrate God's love for his church. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, before the foundation of the world, God chose you. And then he says, in love he predestined you. So Paul's not trying to debate somebody in the Ephesian church, right? He wants to demonstrate and display God's love to them and for them. You know, it's interesting to me. Would we ever put on a coffee mug, predestined to be conformed to Christ's image? Like that, no, we wouldn't do that. It's a coffee. It's supposed to bring comfort, right? I mean, that's not very sweet. That's kind of controversial, right? Like, why would we do that, right? Even though that doctrine demonstrates God's unshakable love for the Christian. But we would rather put something else on the mug. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, that brings comfort, right? Oh, that feels good. Sermon on the Mount, right? Even though when Jesus said that, he probably was trying to convict more than comfort his listeners. So context is key, friends. Context is key. And our context here tells us that the doctrine of predestination is meant to comfort. And that's how we're going to approach this as well. So what is Paul saying here? Well, we kind of, as we look at verse 29, we kind of rocket backwards into eternity and into the deep counsels of God's wisdom. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, some people like to flatten this passage out and flatten out this language, and they would say something like this. God looks forward across what's coming, and he kind of foreknew, or he knows ahead of time, those who would have in fact choose him. That sounds really nice, right? And I think people who say that, there's a little bit of a fear. They want to say that because they don't want to diminish God's love. They don't want to diminish God's justice. But foreknew in the biblical context doesn't simply mean that God knows some facts beforehand. When Scripture says God knows someone, it means that he has a relationship with them. Let me give you two examples, one from the Old, one from the New Testament. Old Testament, Amos chapter 3, verse 2. God says to his people Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, obviously, he knows the other nations on the earth, right? So it's not talking about just like general facts about all of these other families. He's talking about relationship. He has a special relationship with Israel. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, he says to a group of people, I never knew you. Now, once again, he's not saying I've never heard of you, but he's saying I don't have a relationship with you. So friends, when you see in the New Testament scriptures this word foreknew, I want you to perhaps replace it in your mind with forelove. God has set his love upon a group of people, on us, on Christians, before we ever even existed. This is what God has done. And notice it says, those that God has set his love on, God also predestined. This is verse 29. Now what does that mean? Is it saying the same thing as foreknew? Well, that doesn't make sense because that would be double talk. So predestined means something else. It means to determine the destination of something or someone. And in this case, God has a particular destiny for the people he foreknew, he foreloved. We talked about this before. What is that destiny you see at the end of verse 29? To be conformed to the image of Jesus, to look more and more like Jesus. So while we are foreknown and predestined before time, Get into verse 30 here. We are called and we are justified within time. So some things happened before time, before we even existed. Now these two things happen within time. There are two calls in the Bible. There's the general call of the gospel. It goes out to everyone. You know, the farmer sows the seeds of the gospel generously. You know, there's verses that say things like, whoever comes to Jesus will be saved. So that's a general call. But then there's another kind of call. It's called the effectual call. It has an impact. It has an effect. It does something necessarily in the heart. It's the Spirit's call that brings the spiritually dead heart to life. That's the effectual call. And you think about it this way. For decades, Billy Graham partnered with the third person of the Trinity, right? And God did something pretty tremendous through that, right? And what was Billy Graham's role in that? Well, he was calling thousands of people to respond to the gospel, right? There's the general call. It's indiscriminately going out to thousands upon thousands of people. And he was faithful in the proclamation of Christ. But it was the Spirit who called some. Right? He opened up their hearts to the gospel. Do you remember when Jesus said in the Gospel of John? He says, no one can come to me unless what? The Father calls him or them. Isn't that interesting? So friends, if you are a Christian this morning, you are a Christian because God called your dead soul to life. Amen? He called your dead soul to life. You can do no more for yourself than Lazarus could come out of the grave himself, by himself. Right? This is why we sing that song, that great song. All right, let's see whether we can do this together. You call my name. Way better than first service. We literally had one, maybe one and a half people over here singing first service. So you guys, home run. And notice it says everyone, this is verse 30, everyone God calls, he justifies. Now what does that mean? This is courtroom language, right? This is a declaration of righteousness. On the basis of Jesus' death, he died in our place. And so what happens then, as we're continuing on, what happens to those whom God justifies? Notice it says at the end of verse 30, he also glorifies. This is the end of the journey for the Christian. To be glorified, to become like Jesus, to get your resurrection body, to enjoy the coming kingdom. These are things, blessings that we talked about last week when we looked at the passage before this. Now let me ask you this question. As you look at this passage, verses 29 and 30, what percentage of those whom God foreknew will be eventually glorified? 100%. All of them, right? It's not some of them. And the language actually, the original language strengthens this further. Look at verse 30 with me. Here, I'm gonna quote to you the original language. It says, and those he predestined, these he also called. And those he called, these he also justified. And those he justified, these he also glorified. So 100%. 100, and this is where the great assurance comes from. This is where this is the bedrock of Christian hope right here. When I was in college, I lived in a fraternity for 2 or 3 years, and we enjoyed surprising each other, making a fool out of each other, right? And so we did all kinds of pranks that I would get fired for if I shared from up front, so I won't do that. But I will share one story. We used to drive, you know, drive into the movie theater or something like that, and we're on the road, and 2-3 cars, and loaded up with guys. And, you know, we look over, we're at a stoplight, we look over, and a car kind of comes by, and we see two of our fraternity brothers in the back seat and nobody in the front seat. And we're like, what is happening? You know? And so, like, we're rolling down our windows. We're, like, trying to, well, you know the punchline, right? I mean, they were slouched down. And the driver's, like, grabbed the bottom of the steering wheel, and the guy in the back's, like, telling him what to do. Like, okay, brake, yep, you're good, you know, that kind of thing. I know, silly story, right? But listen, friends, this is not how it's going to work when the car pulls up to heaven's driveway. No one will be surprised. No one's going to be like, hey, I saw John get into the car. Where is he now? No one will be surprised. Everyone who actually gets into the car, who actually, right, emphasize that word, actually gets into the car, will actually get out of the car. 100%. 100%. Now look through this golden chain one more time. Do you ever notice a few steps are missing here? So what about like believe and repent? The Bible tells us to believe and repent, right? What about the word sanctify? Like, isn't it like justify and then sanctify and then glorify? Like, what about sanctify? Like, what's going on here? Why did Paul hold those things out? Well, Paul is deliberately only holding out the things that God does alone. Do you see that? Without any of your help, God does this stuff alone, right? The work of salvation is God's work. That's what Paul is trying to emphasize. He began it in you in eternity past, and he will finish it in eternity future. Friends, what does this mean? What does this mean for you if you're struggling, if you're suffering, if you're confused, if you're broken? Well, first of all, friends, your salvation is not dependent on you. God didn't choose you because of your righteousness. He chose you because he set his love on you. And if he didn't choose you because of your righteousness, he's not going to drop you because of some failure in your righteousness, right? Now, I would never tell my kids, I love you so, 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 so much because you're pretty, right? Like, I would never do that. That'd be crazy. I love them because they are my kids, and I've set my love on them, and I'm never taking that away from them. That's what God has done with you if you are a Christian. He has set his love on you. And I think it's easy to let our confidence rest in how maybe this one day or this one week or this one year is going. I hope I'm okay, God. But the gospel is not about what you've done or haven't done. The gospel isn't about what you could have done or should have done. The gospel is primarily about what God has done and what he is doing and will do for you through eternity. So friends, let that sink in. Let this be the bedrock of your hope. He will preserve you if you are a true Christian through the end. I know sometimes in your suffering, you feel like you are barely holding on. When you lose that job, when the cancer invades, when the friend betrays you, when the depression doubles down, the anxiety increases. But you can rest in this promise. What God started in you, he will finish. If you show evidence of being called, if you show evidence of being justified, you will be glorified. And you might feel like you're barely holding on to Christ, but that doesn't matter because he's holding on to you. That's what matters. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray for those right now who feel like they are barely holding on to you. I pray for those right now who are discouraged deeply. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. I pray for those right now who have tension in their relationships. Father, would you be with them? Would you strengthen them with these promises? Would you help them to know without a shadow of a doubt that all the things they see and all the things they don't see are working together for their good? Would you help them to see and believe without a shadow of a doubt that you will preserve them to the end? If you've begun something in them, you will finish it. Strengthen their faith today. May they be people of joy. And Lord, now as we turn our attention towards the Lord's Supper, we acknowledge that all of these promises, these blessings that are here in Romans 8 are blood bought. We would have none of this apart from Christ. Prepare our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen.